I'm John Whitenack. I'm our children's pastor here. And if you're new with us, you're probably wondering what in the world I'm doing up here. But we have a kind of revolving pulpit up here. Joe, our lead preacher, preaches most of the time, but he is on a one-month medical leave of absence helping his daughter as she is recovering from open-heart surgery and is doing okay. She's had a rough week, but is seeming to be coming out of that. So be praying for them and continue to lift them up. So let's pray. We're going to get into something totally new this week. We're going to the book of Romans, and I'll tell you why here in just a second. But we're going to go through one chapter of Romans, and we're going to get into that. But Romans chapter 8, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this day. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Maker. What a good and merciful God. Father, as we come to your Word, Lord, just change our hearts, change our minds. God, I pray that our souls would not be the same when we walk out of here. Father, I ask right now, Lord, that those are heavy. Folks who are just heavy with the weight of sin this morning would walk out relieved. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of the Bible is very different in how it's presented, right? So we've got the Old Testament, Leviticus. You can read through it, and there is no storyline, right? I mean, it's do this, do this, do this, do this. You go through Genesis, and it's nothing but storyline, right? We have about 3,000 years that happens in one book of the Bible, 47 chapters. We just finished a series on the book of John earlier this spring. It was 49 weeks, and it's the story of Jesus, and it's this mix. Jesus will do some things, then he'll teach for a while. We just went through the book of Malachi, and it's a preaching. It's sermons. It's a series of sermons, and then the congregation argues with the preacher. And so that takes guts for any preacher to bring that up and let you know that ever happened. But that's what the book is. It's six arguments between a preacher who's representing God and the people. We're going to get into the book of Romans today. And let me compare it to this. I love steak, all right? I am just, if when my wife asks me, what do you want to go for your birthday? It's a steak place, all right? And as I'm sure Jeff could attest to, who you know does all that accounting and figures out how to pay for those steaks at O'Charley's, there's different levels of steaks, all right, right? So, I mean, you can go to Walmart and get the cheap steak, right? Or you know, go to Waffle House. They have steak on the menu, right? And it's a fried piece of beef, technically. But that steak is not the kind of steak I want for a birthday, right? Yeah, the men, you should know what I'm talking about here, okay? Sometimes when I really want steak, I'll go out to, a nice store. Like, maybe Publix, probably the lower end, a Whole Foods, something like that, H-E-B. I mean, we Harris Teeter, not H-E-B, Harris Teeter, and I'll get a good steak. Have y'all know what I'm talking about here? I mean, this thing, it's thick, it's got lots of marbling, you know, you can see the fat in there, and that it gets all the flavor in there. But then occasionally, I've got a really good steak. And it's what's called dry-aged steak. Y'all know what I'm talking about here? Okay? A dry-aged steak, what they do is they take the big, not sliced steaks, but the whole thing, they hang it up in a somewhat cool refrigerator. It's warmer than your fridge at home. And they let it sit for 6 weeks. All right? Now, that would normally gross us out and be unhealthy and all those sorts of things, but it literally sucks the moisture out of the meat. And it concentrates that steak flavor. And so when suddenly they slice this thing and put that on the grill, it's about twice as red as a regular steak. And it has the flavor of about 10 steaks packed into one, because what it's done is it's dried out a little bit. Everything's gotten more tender because of all the stuff going on. And you take a bite of that thing, and I mean, you can just about cut them with a fork. And I mean, it's steak. What we're going to do is we've been eating steak. Anytime you open the scriptures, you're getting the best. But when you come to the book of Romans, what has happened is Romans is the meditations and the letter from a guy named Paul who's been a missionary. He is the kind of retired missionary at this point. He has seen it all, done it all, planted many, many, many churches. He's gone through every church controversy you can imagine. He's contemplated what it's like to walk with Jesus for a lifetime. And then he writes it down. It's like all of Paul's thoughts have just been sitting there and dry aging and getting more and more complex flavors and more intensity. And when he writes the book of Romans, it is the most intense, concentrated thoughts on Jesus you will find in the Scripture. And in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 7, basically develop Paul's argument of what is the gospel. He opens his thesis for Romans, is I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation. And then 1 through 7 tell you what that gospel is. And then chapters 9 through the end of the book say, okay, so what do you do about this? How do you live in a daily way on that gospel? And again, this is not just, you know, light, easy, you know, hamburger stuff. This is the deep, intense, dry-age steak stuff. It is hard. Sentences can go on for paragraphs. All right, and I'm not kidding. When he starts writing, it's in Greek, and you don't even touch Greek for about the first 3 years. You don't touch Romans for about the first 3 years you're learning Greek. It's that complex. But 1 through 7, and then 9 through the end of the chapter, the gospel, what he says the gospel is, and then what you do about it, how you live in a daily way in the gospel, hinge on one central point, and that's Romans chapter 8. And so when Tom and I knew we were going to be preaching a four-week series while Joe was out on this medical leave, we thought through things and we said, that's it. The hinge point. The hinge point of Christianity. I mean, if you come down and you've got to say, what is Christianity about? And you get one chapter of the Bible to do it, this is the chapter. It covers it all. Everything from sin and its horrors, to Christ and His glories, and then the amazing things that God will do in a person's life through those glories of Christ. It's all there. And it is hyper-concentrated. This is the concentration of the concentration. And we're going to walk through this over 4 weeks. You're going to get four P words. The first one today is provision. So just think about this over these next 4 weeks. Kind of start to get your picture here. We're going to have a provision for all that happens in Scripture. This is a summary of the whole Bible, wrapped up, concentrated of concentrate of concentrate. And that's what we're going to get into. So I want to read the theme of this chapter. And then we're going to unpack this little bit of the first part of it, verses 1 through 11. Romans 8. Chapter 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is one of the most loaded sentences the world has ever seen. We're going to talk about that for a few minutes. But before I get there, it says, there is therefore, one of the first things they'll ever teach you if you go to study the Bible is ask, what are the therefores there for? Right, why does he say this? Why can he say there's no condemnation? Because guess what? The first three chapters of Romans, he argues for condemnation. But now suddenly he says there's no condemnation. So I want to present to you, what has Romans 1 through 7 said that gets us to that statement? Two summary statements. Number one, sin is really, really bad. Sin is really bad. This isn't in your notes yet. This is just the bonus taste, all right? First of all, those heathen people out there, this is Romans chapter 1. You know those people? All those bad people out there, the terrorists, the prostitutes, all those really bad, those immoral people, those child beaters, all the people in prison, you know those people out there? They're really bad. That's Romans chapter 1. They're, a matter of fact, is so bad as deserving hell. It says they've rejected everything of who God is, and they want themselves and they glorify themselves. That's Romans chapter 1. But Romans chapter 2 says, okay, now we've talked about those people out there. Now let's talk about us. So see, we're the good people. We have the Scriptures. We have all of God's revelation. We know who God is. We don't reject God. We love God, right? But Paul's statement to you is, but you, O man, are much worse than those people out there because you know better. You actually do reject God. You still substitute yourself for God. You just do it in a much more subtle, eloquent way. You come to church and act all righteous. But the truth is, you're not. You haven't kept the whole law. You're just as bad. As a matter of fact, you're even worse because you've rejected the revelation you do have. So the next thing he goes into and says, is this sin is so bad, but it's even worse than you think. Not only are you guilty of sin, your sin is the sin of actually rejecting a glorious, good God. And that sin brings condemnation. Every single one of you, you, me, remember, we all learned it in VBS, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We miss it. Here's some of the words Paul uses to describe us as sin. Dead. Just there you go. Not sick. There's a song that unfortunately is just off. It's a hymn. I was sinking deep in sin. No. You were sunk. You're drowned at the bottom of the ocean. It's over. We're not talking, you know, the ER show where they're getting really close to losing you. You're dead. You're buried in the grave. Gone. It says you're dead. You've rejected God's glory. It goes so far to say you are actually an enemy of God in that state. A slave. Think about the imagery that draws up. Paul saw slaves. Think how we look back on slavery 170 years ago. And the word slave makes headlines. Did y'all catch the headline about, I think it was Reebok or Nike, that put chains on the shoes? They were condemned by an entire nation. As fools for doing that, as insulting. This was 170 years ago. Paul sees slaves on a daily basis. He does not use this word lightly. He said, you are slaves to sin. An enemy of God. And you cannot please God. He shows us that God sent His law. It was a good thing. But unfortunately, it couldn't save us because you didn't keep it. And neither did I. We completely failed in this. And so then, suddenly, about Romans chapter 3, the tone changes. From this horrible condemnation, I know this is so far a really happy sermon, right? But the tone changes in Romans chapter 3. And then he says, not only is sin really, really bad, but Jesus is really, really good. Listen to this. God's plan for redemption was not the law, but Jesus' perfect life. His death for sin, His resurrection to glory, and His coming restoration of all things. God's plan to fix you is not you. It's not to give you law and hope you do better. It's to give you Jesus and recognize that you can't. You see, God's gospel is that when we have faith in Jesus, we are in Christ. That word's going to come up about 100 times in this chapter. We're going to talk about it over and over. Meaning that we are considered to be as righteous as Jesus and have no sin before God. Paul uses the word justification for that. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly. What we couldn't do, Jesus did. We are set free from sin. We're set free from the law. We're in Christ. Listen to the words he used to describe the justified person, the person who's trusted Christ. He uses the word alive, free, righteous, at peace with God, changed, and growing in Christ. And then we get to this verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here was my prayer, my burden backstage. As I was getting ready, I was thinking about the nights where you sit there and you really think about who you are. As a pastor, I have people come to me a lot and say, I feel so guilty. You know the problem with feeling guilty? If you're honest, the reality is you should feel guilty because you are guilty. There's no escape to this trap of guilt in and of yourself. Because we do feel guilt because we are guilty. We have committed sins. Every one of us, if we were to expose the things you have done, you would run out of this room, sell your house, and move to another state. Every single one of you. You know what I'm talking about? Those things that you hide. Those things you don't want anyone to know. Those thoughts that you've had. That we'd all condemn in each other. But we know are deep, deep down. As I think back on my life. There's some of those things that I've done. That just get replayed. Y'all know what I'm talking about? Most of them happened when I was a teenager. I don't know what that says, but there's been others since. And you know you've done it. You know you're guilty. It's humiliating. But listen to this bold proclamation. My burden was for those nights that we sit with that. That this thesis statement from Romans chapter 8 will become the new reality for every one of us. Because it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you are in Jesus, if you have trusted Jesus, if your faith is in Jesus, you would know that that sin, as horrid as it might be, you know, we all have our list of sins that are bad. And usually, as I've talked to people, it comes down to, you know the ones you've done. And so you know how horrible they are. I know the people that are treated like dirt. That I treated as less than human. And I cannot take that away. Don't know where they are. I can't even apologize. And even if I did, those words that were spoken don't go away. But there's something that has happened that is so substantive in Christ's death that even for those, even from the murderous words that used to spew from my mouth, hate that came out. In Christ, I can stand before God. In Christ, suddenly I'm not the kid full of hatred. But I'm the Son of God. Full of glory. And my prayer is that today you'll take the first step to understanding why that is. It is because of the provision of Christ and His Holy Spirit and the will of the Father that you not suffer that guilt. You are free if you are in Christ. As Paul said in another place, if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old things are gone. That guilt which was real is gone. You are a new creation. Let's walk through this text. The thesis, there is therefore no condemnation. How can that be? Argument number one. Look in verse 2, today's theme. For the law of the Spirit of life. In other words, what God's Holy Spirit has done, what He has proclaimed that is solid as law, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We were under the law. We were condemned by sin and death. But what God has done through His Holy Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ has set you free from who you were. Two ways He's done that. First, we're going to talk about the work of Christ. Look there in verse number 3. For what God has done by the law, and by the way, when you see the word God just generally here, it's referring to the Father. So listen, what the law weakened by the flesh could not do, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse number 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you look in your notes there, the first reason that you are set free from sin and therefore no condemnation, so the reason, first reason you are set free from sin is the work of Jesus Christ. It's the work of Jesus Christ. Christ's provision has set you free and makes you alive. Look with me in verse number 3. There's two aspects to this we want to cover today that this scripture talks about. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. In other words, He gave you the law. You knew right from wrong, but we all still chose wrong. By sending His own Son, this is Jesus. So God the Father sends God the Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He had flesh. He looked just like a sinner, like you and me. But it was the likeness. He didn't actually sin. In the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. Here's the story of Scripture. Here's what He has argued from chapters 3 to chapter 6, is that Jesus Christ, God Himself, came down and took on a real body. Not that He looked like us, He actually was like us. He had skin, He had flesh, His heart beat, He ate food, He was born. But then He lived an absolutely perfect life. He was the likeness of sinful flesh, not sinful flesh itself. And then, just in the words of Isaiah, God took the sins of us all, the iniquities of us all, and put them on Christ. Christ died for sin. When we talk about the cross and Jesus, it is the core of the Christian faith. This execution of Christ was not unique. Thousands, who knows, maybe millions were executed on a cross. But what makes Christ's death so unique is Christ died for sin. It's the idea of a substitute. That we deserve the punishment of death. Remember Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death. And Christ, who knew no sin, died. It's a one for one. Christ took your sin, your punishment, and died for you. He condemned sin. He won. He was greater than sin and condemned. He executed sin. He did what you couldn't do except by going to hell. Your sin will be punished. But praise God that He doesn't expect you to take the punishment. Christ did it already. Christ suffered hell on that cross for you, for me. People who were His enemies. You might say, but I didn't ask Him to. No one did. We're not that good We're not even that smart to know we need it. We're dead in sin. Remember those words that Paul used? We can't even figure out what we need. God knew it, and so God provided it. He condemned sin in the flesh. Your sin is covered. But that's not where Paul stops. Because, see, that just gets you to a level playing field, right? You're no longer in the pit. You're just on ground zero. And God's requirement is perfection. So look at verse number 4. In order that the righteous, in other words, doing everything right, requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus Christ not only took your sin, but He gives you His righteousness. You see, you can't be good enough for God. Even if God knocks off all the wrong things you ever did, you still have no right things. You were dead. Your best day is described in the Old Testament. Your best works as menstrual rags. Not a pleasant thought. That's your good days. Paul describes his good works as manure. And that's probably a nicer translation than the word he actually uses. Your good's not good enough. Christ gives you His righteousness. Paul put it like this in another place. We are clothed with Christ. Now, my wife fixed my clothes because I have no taste whatsoever. But when I am clothed, you see this, not the flabby self that is me, right? And all of you, praise God, this is a good day. But when God the Father looks at you, if you are in Christ, again, this all hinges on that term, in Christ. If you are in Christ, He does not see the clothes your wife picked for you. He sees Jesus. Your worst day is covered. But not only that, your best day is covered by Jesus Christ. Because He actually did what we needed to do. He was perfectly without sin, but He also did everything perfectly on the positive side. And God offers both of them to you if you would be in Christ. And the way you become in Christ is by trusting Him. We'll get to that later. So first, Christ's provision sets you free. Verse number 3, Christ covered your sins. Number 2, Christ was righteous for you. But the reason you need Christ to do this for you is because you're dead and a slave to sin. Paul does a little review there in verses 5 through 8. Just in case you think, okay, Christ was good. He did some good things for me. He gave me a great example. No. It's so much more. He is your substitute. See, look there in verse 6. For the mindset on the flesh is death. The flesh, everything that you can do, you do it in your body. Paul says that's death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It's actually that you're in a state of enmity, is another word that the Bible uses to you. You are the enemy of God in and of yourself. You need a complete substitute. A complete change around. A new birth, as Jesus put it in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus. But how does this actually happen? All right, we're going to hit some heavy-duty theology here. I wanted to step into verses 9 through 11. Verse number 9 there. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now catch this. Remember what he said about us so far? We are in Christ. Now suddenly we're in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. And it says it about 15 times in there. I didn't actually count them. I should have. The Spirit who dwells in you. Christ provided two provisions. God the Father envisioned two provisions. The Spirit generously gives two provisions to you for this no condemnation, to set you free from the law of sin and death. The first is Christ, His death, life, burial, resurrection, and soon coming return for you. It provides for you. What you couldn't do, He did. But not only that, God the Father knew you couldn't do it even then. Even with that great message, it's not enough to get you to trust in Him. Remember back to Ephesians 2? Excuse me. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. We know that, right? That's what we've been talking about. But listen to this next little phrase. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Even that faith has to come to you and to me. I tried to live the Christian life. I knew Jesus died for me, even as a little kid. I knew it. I actually still to this day have a stack of $2 bills. It's huge. Because my Bible study teacher would hand us a $2 bill every time we memorized the week's Bible study verse. Man, I could whip them out. I was good at that. You give me a task, I can get that done. Everybody thought I was the good Christian kid. I said I believed in Jesus. I was the one they always gave the speaking parts to in the little kids' musical stuff because I could improvise and actually talk about Jesus if something went wrong. But the problem was, as much as I could talk about Jesus, as much as I said I believed all this stuff, in my mind I knew it was true, my trust was in myself. It was in that flesh. I can do this. Okay, Jesus, yeah, you got everything set up. Now I'm going to take care of it. There's no faith. I just got a new task list. I just knew new things to do. I could check off the boxes and suddenly everything was good again. The problem was my heart was dead. And as much as the outward actions changed, my heart did not. Some of you, only a handful of you have heard my testimony. When I was 9 years old, God changed everything. That's a young age. And most people would dismiss the decisions of a 9-year-old, but I know what happened. God gave me faith. He showed me I was lost. I trusted Him. Happily, joyfully, with everything in me. I thought I was saved. I thought I knew Him because I was checking off the boxes. I feel weird sharing this, but I think I should. I was tormented for a long time. I don't know how long it was. I had the same nightmare every night. Was hell. For some reason, in God's grace, He either made me eat bad pizza every night or put this into my mind. I don't know which it was. I don't really care. He convinced me I was going to hell and how bad it was. And I couldn't figure out how to get out. Because every night when the nightmare came, there was no solution. I woke up and the nightmare continued because I knew I was wrong and sinful. I tried, and I sinned. My parents, they didn't know what was going on, but praise God, they were godly parents. They knew something was happening. They took me to a missionary who somehow, in God's grace, he allowed his daughter to get cancer so this man might witness to me. And he did. While his daughter was in the hospital with cancer, he shared with me that it's Jesus, not you. You need to trust him. And I remember dropping to my knees that day around a table. I can describe it to you exactly. And I trusted him for the first time. God's Holy Spirit changed everything. You see, here's the workings of it. Christ did this 2,000 years ago, but God's Holy Spirit is working and active in you today. He's moving, he's changing, he's convicting. And some of you right now, he is drawing you to Jesus Christ. He is applying what Jesus did to 2,000 years ago to you today. You see, God, this Trinity, three God, three persons, one God. God the Father has will for you. He wants you. His Son made perfect provision, God the Son, and God the Spirit is grabbing your heart right now, giving you faith, and today is the day of salvation. It's the message of the Scripture. And some of you may have walked for decades checking off the list. But let me tell you, it's not the list, it's the Spirit applying the work of Jesus Christ according to the will of the Father who desires you to be saved and there be no condemnation. There's hope today. There's hope today. So listen to what the Spirit does. The Spirit of Christ dwells in you. He comes to you. He doesn't come upon you and just give you power like in the Old Testament. He comes to you and you are in the Spirit in you. It's verses 9 and verses 11. Let me read them again. You, however, are not in the flesh. It looks like it. I still have the hands. I still have to exercise. Still love to eat. But that's not what dominates my life anymore. But in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, in other words, if you are actually of the faith, if you've trusted Christ. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him, because the Spirit is who applies the work of Jesus to your life. Now look in verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. There is provision for the Christian life in you. The Spirit of Christ will make you alive. Though you used to be in sin, you're now in Christ, in the Spirit. It's very simple. We're stopping kind of in the middle, right? That's next week. Otherwise, you'd be here another hour. But folks, the truth is, there is no, therefore now, no condemnation. You don't have to go home guilty. Remember what I said, a problem with guilt is it's usually because you're guilty. You don't have to feel that anymore. Jesus Christ has taken your guilt. He offers you freedom. He offers you no condemnation. And so here's my word to you. Trust Him. If you are a believer, this is your status. God looks at you like Jesus, so stop feeling guilty. There's no condemnation. But if you are not a believer, if you have not trusted Jesus, if you have not repented, turned, said, no more of my way, God, your way. If you've never heard that gospel, that good news, it's time. I want to read you something. I couldn't print it. So this has been the week. My computer's still in the computer repair place. And so I couldn't print this. But let me read this to you. This is a hymn. We usually sing it at funerals. But it sums things up. Rock of ages, cleft for me. In other words, a hiding place for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood that flowed from thy wounded side be of sin a double cure. Catch this part. It's Romans 8 right here. Save from wrath, he takes care of the sin, and make me pure. Double cure. Not of labors of my hand can fulfill the law's demands. You can't do it. Could my zeal no respite know? In other words, if I get really passionate for you, God, and I still didn't mess up from here on forth, could my tears forever flow all for sin? That could not atone. You must save, and you alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's the only options. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes, they close in death, when I'll soar to worlds unknown, I'll see thee on thy judgment throne. What fear to stand before God, knowing what you have done. But there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So he says, Rock of ages, a cleft for me, I will hide myself. My sin hid in thee. Bow with me. Father, change us, O God. May we truly trust in you. Give us faith. As the centurion prayed, I believe, help my unbelief. And God, I pray for the soul that sat up last night in guilt and condemnation. I pray that they would know you for the first time today, Jesus. That you would give them faith. And they would walk out of this service with no condemnation. In Jesus, your name. Amen.